And that's what we're going to be looking today. If you turn your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4, while you're doing that, Jason and Chelsea, that was a wonderful, wonderful ministry of music today. Had not heard that song before, just filled with truth and exalted the Lord, and so thankful for that. As you're turning there also, Christmas time just screams salvation. I mean, everything about Christmas communicates that God's great salvation plan would be fulfilled in the coming of His Son, the God-man Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. His name communicates salvation. Jesus, Yeshua, Joshua. The Scriptures communicate, and she shall bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And even in Luke chapter 2, verse 11, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. So it all screams salvation, as the God-man would come in the great incarnation, in the great miracle of deity taking on humanity, and infinity becoming a part of time, and the sovereign becoming a servant, and all the great truths of Christmas, that God would become man, God with us. Well, today we're going to be looking at Galatians 4, 4, and 5. I'll read verses 1 through 7, but let's stand as we read the Word of God, please. Beginning in verse 1 of Galatians 4. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, though he is owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Let's pray together, please. Thank you, Father, that at the perfect time, politically, historically, even religiously, you would send your Son, born of a woman, born of a virgin, the one who would come to save his people, not potentially, but actually, from their sins. Thank you, Father, for the wonderful truths of the advent of Christ, of the incarnation, the incredible, incomparable incarnation. And Lord, I pray that you'll enable me through the work of your Spirit today, that he would empower me to proclaim the wonderful truths of the incarnation from Galatians 4. And Lord, that this will not be old hat for many of us that have had many years in the faith by grace, but the Lord, that this will be refreshing and exciting and challenging to think of your great love, your great mercy in sending your Son. We thank you that the infinite one would become an infant. But Lord, he would not stay an infant. For we know that in your great purpose, he was born to die. And we thank you that he rose from the dead, seated at your right hand today, even making intercession for us now. So Lord, I pray that your Son will be exalted, that you will be pleased. For those that are here without the Savior, I pray that you might save them from their sins. And those that have been redeemed by your matchless grace, that they will be rejoicing and worshiping you. It's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you so much. No one really knows the specific day when Christ was born. So where did we come up with December the 25th? Well, most likely it came from the Roman holiday called Saturnalia, which was a pagan observance of the birthday of the unconquered Sun, Sun. Saturnalia began December the 17th, which in the northern hemisphere, on the Jewish calendar, is when the days start getting longer, so the sun is up more. This observance continued with 7 days in that day of wild revelry. Now, historically, from what I've looked up, the early Christian church took this ancient festival time and gave new meaning to it. They turned it in observance of the birthday of the Son, Son, the Son of God. And by the middle of the 4th century, religion in the West, primarily Roman Catholics, were celebrating Christmas on December the 25th. Later, various branches of the Eastern Orthodox Church also accepted December the 25th for observing Christ's birthday. I'm giving the history of that, not condoning those kinds of religions. Then in AD 336, Emperor Constantine declared Christ's birthday an official Roman holiday. Since those days, December the 25th has endured as the day we celebrate Christ's birth. Now, with that said, the question comes up, is it wrong to celebrate December 25th as our Savior's birthday? Well, it depends on who you talk to. But please understand that the day doesn't really matter. It doesn't really matter. For you see, the whole idea of Christmas is this. We that truly know Jesus Christ are not commemorating a day, we're celebrating an event. And that event is the miracle of the incarnation, the birth of God's Son into the human family. For during the Christmas season, Christians everywhere ascribe glory to God for sending His Son to be our Savior, that God became man to save man, that the eternal Word was made flesh. As Greg read earlier today, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Who was the Word? Well, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word is Logos right there. And we're talking about Jesus Christ, God becoming a man, God tabernacling in a body, tenting in a body. The sovereign would become a servant. Now, we know that Jesus Christ became flesh, and my point is this, from that reality, the day doesn't matter, for we're celebrating a miracle. We are celebrating an event, the incarnation, the first advent, Christ the Lord, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And you may not believe in celebrating the day. That's okay. And all that our culture has thrown into it, the crass commercialism, the secularization of the day, the secularization of the season. I mean, it just gets more bizarre every year, what we see in our culture. But we should expect that from them. They don't know Jesus. So we take advantage of the season to communicate Jesus Christ. That's why we've already had 4 corporate outreaches this month and another one as we celebrate Thursday night at our candlelight Christmas Eve service. We will be worshiping, but you know what? There'll be unsaved people here, and we'll take advantage of that, and I'll preach a gospel message, about a 15-minute gospel message. What an opportunity we have at this time of the year. Now, with further background in the mind, historically, to be up front, the church didn't celebrate Christmas until after AD 200, the true church, or later, because of great persecution for their faith. And the early church of the New Testament celebrated Jesus' resurrection, but not his birth. And the Puritans in early America rejected Christmas celebrations. And again, you may not believe in celebrating the day. That may be your preference or conviction. And there are people like that that are good Christians. But you cannot ignore the Christmas miracle and still be a good Christian. For again, remember, we're not commemorating a day, we're celebrating a wonderful event in history, the birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And to the Christian, that is very, very important. It is something vital and should bring us great joy. Well, I was on sabbatical this year. I had the privilege of reading through a number of good books. One of them was called Come Thou Long Expected Jesus. It was a book about the incarnation of Christ by different authors and just little short messages about the Savior. One of them I read was by George Whitefield, and some of you have heard of him from the past. And George Whitefield wrote this about celebrating Christmas. His title of his sermon was Contemplating Christmas. And he said, and I quote, "It was love, mere love, it was free love that brought the Lord Jesus Christ into our world. What? Shall we not remember the birth of our Jesus? Shall we yearly celebrate the birth of our temporal king? And shall not that of the King of Kings be quite forgotten? Shall that only which ought to be had chiefly in remembrance be quite forgotten?" He says, "God forbid. No, my dear children, let us celebrate and keep this festival of our church with joy in our hearts. Let the birth of the Redeemer, which redeemed us from sin, from wrath, from death, from hell, be always remembered. May the Savior's love never be forgotten. But may we sing forth all his love and glory as long as life shall last here and through an endless eternity in the world above. May we chant forth the wonders of redeeming love and the riches of free grace amidst angels and archangels and cherubims and seraphim without intermission forever and ever. And as, my brethren, the time for keeping this festival is approaching, let us consider our duty in the true observation thereof of the right way for the glory of God and the good of immortal souls to celebrate the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, an event which ought to be had in eternal remembrance." George Whitefield had that to say about the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's a time to celebrate the great miracle that God became man. To further illustrate celebrating Christ's birth, Warren Wiersbe tells an experience he had at Christmas time one year that is applicable here. Wiersbe said, "One Christmas season I was leading a midweek service in one of the churches I pastored, and we were dealing with the fact that some Christians are negative about celebrating the birth of God's Son. A Hebrew Christian, a Jewish Christian, in the congregation spoke up and said, 'Well, why shouldn't we celebrate Christ's birth? The Father certainly made a big fuss over it.' And indeed he did. He sent his angel to make the announcement to the shepherds, an announcement of good news that would bring great joy. Beyond that, God put a star in the heavens at his birth that reappeared to guide the wise men later as they searched for the child Jesus. Never was a baby born so humbly and yet so gloriously. The heavenly hosts were praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest.' For the glory of God came down to men. The Shekinah descended at the incarnation, at the advent of our Savior. So there's no need to be critical and negative as we come to Christmas 2015. For as Christians, we can look beyond the incidentals and commercialism and see the essentials, the eternal things, that can never change regardless of what the world does with this season. For we're not commemorating a day. We're celebrating a miracle. And we must not permit anybody to rob us of this great blessing of the miracle of the incarnation. In light of that, I want to look at that event that changed history, the incarnation, and I want to look at it again today from Galatians 4, 4 and 5. I titled our message this morning, God's Great Salvation Plan. But before we get into Galatians 4, 4 and 5 and see this plan unfold, let me give you the setting, the context and background for this text. It's very, very important. Number one, the message of the book of Galatians is the message of the Christian's spiritual freedom, his deliverance by Christ from the bondage of sin as slaves of sin, and also freedom from religious legalism. Legalism meaning the inability of the law to save, the inability of the law to justify, to make a person right with God. The theme of Galatians, and a central theme of the entire New Testament, is that true spiritual freedom comes only through Jesus Christ. Now, in this letter, Paul deals with the spiritual freedom issue on two fronts. The first front, Galatians 3, 4, 3 and 4, I should say chapters 3 and 4, is that of salvation, through which Christ sets a person free from bondage to sin and the law, and that's slavery. Then Paul's second point in Galatians, chapters 5 and 6, is that of sanctification, the freedom God gives His children to live out lives of faithfulness and genuine righteousness, holiness, free from sin's control and legalistic bondage. We're delivered from the penalty of sin. We're delivered from the power of sin. But we're not delivered from its presence, are we? We have to deal with that every day. So what will Paul say in Galatians 5, 16 and 17? Walk in the Spirit in your sanctification, and you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to the other, so that you cannot do things that you would. So, salvation, chapters 3 and 4, sanctification, chapters 5 and 6. Freedom is the issue. Now, in chapter 4 of Galatians, Paul continues his basic argument that salvation is not gained by man's merit or works. We can't earn it, but solely by God's sovereign grace working through granting man faith, the gift of faith. Then Paul develops the analogy of a child becoming an adult, which he does in Galatians 3, 23 through 26, and even beginning with chapter 4. Galatians 3, 24 and 25, wherefore the law is our schoolmaster, that it might bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. It's our teacher, it's our tutor, it shows us our need that we might be brought to faith in Christ. But after that faith has come, we're no longer under the schoolmaster, is what Paul says in Galatians 3, 24 and 25. Now get this. Paul compares the position and privileges of a child to those of a servant, with the figures of child and servant representing life under the law, and the figures of adult and son representing life in Christ. And the central truths of Galatians 4, 1 through 11, where we're landing today in our Christmas message, are that life under the law is meant by God to be a preparation. Key word, preparation. A preparation for divine sonship, and that trust in His grace brings realization of that sonship. To put it another way, we go from servants and children under the law to adults and sons through Jesus Christ. And all of this happens because in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, made under a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now the point is, because of the incarnation, the advent of Christ, and his death and resurrection, God's people will be redeemed from the curse of the law, which is death, eternal death, and be adopted into God's family as sons. And with that background before us, we'll look at two things this morning as we think of God's great plan of salvation. Number one, the plan of the incarnation, verse 4. And number two, the purpose of the incarnation, verse 5. And to begin with, let's look at the plan. Look at verse 4 with me of Galatians 4. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Now in the plan of God, God sent his Son at the exact moment in time in history when it would be best for him to come. The perfect time. Jesus was born in a manger in Bethlehem at the exact time in history that God the Father ordained him to be born. Not a moment too soon or too late, but in the fullness of time. In fact, the phrase fullness of time refers to the completion of the period of preparation in God's sovereign timetable of salvation or redemption. In other words, when the law had fully accomplished its purpose of showing man his utter sinfulness and his inability to live up to God's perfect standard of righteousness, God ushered in a new era of redemption. Sacrifices and ceremonies would be set aside as the perfect sacrifice. The perfect lamb would become our sin offering. I'm going to refer to Hebrews 10 at the end of the message today, but I want to go to it just for a moment right now. For in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10, it says, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 12 says in Hebrews 10, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. From henceforth expecting till his enemies made his footstool. For by one offering, the offering of his body, he has perfected forever those that are sanctified, those who have been made holy, those who have been saved. And beloved, the perfect sacrifice came at the perfect time, which leads to the question, what was the fullness of time? Well, it was God's sovereign timing. For he ordered world events so everything was ready for Christ's coming and the subsequent outreach of the apostles. And looking back at the early church, we're amazed at how quickly the gospel spread in less than a century. The sovereign hand of God is clearly evident. Christ's advent, his first coming, could not have been timed better. Politically, the Roman Empire was at its height. Rome had given the world good roads, a relatively fair system of government for that day, and most important, peace, what was called the Pax Romana, Latin for Roman peace. And for the first time in history, people could travel with relative ease almost anywhere in the empire. So the apostles could carry the gospel message to the uttermost parts of the world, fulfilled in the book of Acts. But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. And what is the book of Acts? Well, 3 decades, over 30 years, we see salvation reaching out from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost part of the earth. Why? Politically, it was a perfect time for them to do that. There were roads. There was a system in place. Then culturally, the world was becoming more unified. More people than ever were being educated, and most of them knew Greek or Latin. And even the common people usually spoke Koine Greek, the dialect, the language that the New Testament was written in. Then spiritually, the world was diverse but open. Greek and Roman polytheism were gradually being replaced by rational and secular philosophies or by emperor worship. Among the Jews, a renewed interest in the Scriptures was leading to revival. On one hand, typified by the ministry of John the Baptizer, and a strong Pharisaic movement on the other hand. So Christ, the point being, Christ could not have arrived on the scene at a more opportune time. It was the perfect time, sovereignly determined by God, the fullness of the time. And folks, Christ's birth at Jerusalem, I should say at Bethlehem, and dying at Jerusalem, was not an accident. It was an appointment. So Jesus came in the fullness of time. God's perfect timing. Now, I want to remind you in application for a moment that God's timing is always perfect in our lives too. Now, there are times I don't like God's timing. And I'm sure that you're there, have been there, have gone through that. And sometimes we argue with God's timing. But the reality is, in provision, in death, in supplying our needs, in trials, it's always at the perfect time. And it might not be our time, but it's the fullness of time. It's the right time. Remember, God has not only ordained the end of the beginning, He knows the end of the beginning, and the reality is He works in our lives. He knows what we need, and He causes all things to work together for good. He's the first cause behind that in all of these circumstances and trials in our lives. And we will die at the perfect time. There's really no need to worry about that as a Christian, because the reality is we have an appointment. Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed unto men once to die, but after this to judgment. The psalmist would say, teach us to number our days that we might apply our hearts unto wisdom. We're going to die exactly when God has ordained. And actually, that's helpful to me. It saves worry. You know, because sometimes things happen in our lives and we're wondering, is this the time? Is this the time? Is it going to be soon? Well, the Lord knows. He's ordained that. And so what we need to do in that time is serve Him, work the works of Him that sent me, for it is day, while it's day, because the night cometh when no man can work. John 9:4. And so we have this timing, and God is always at work in that timing. And you know, we really have joy in our lives when we can thank Him for His timing. I mean, in Jesus' day, His birth, perfect, perfect timing. But I want to remind you that in all of our lives, in God's work, in His sovereignty, in His work of providence, it's always the perfect time, whether we like it or not, whether we see it or not. Always. And that's comforting when I apply it in my lives, when I take that truth and live it. It's comforting. It is reassuring. It takes away stress and anxiety. We can attack anxiety at that time rather than being controlled by anxiety and worry. And what a joy that is when we can see life from God's eternal perspective. Listen, in the fullness of time, at the perfect time, Jesus was born. But moving on, notice that in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. And that short phrase shows the magnitude of God's love for people. It's a statement of sacrifice. God sent forth His Son. I mean, God, by an action of His sovereign will, sent His Son into a sinful world. And that was the ultimate act of love. God's love was an action. And that's why Christmas to me is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave. He gave. Romans 5:8, that God commendeth or showeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And I love 1 John 4:9 and 10. In this was manifest the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son. Sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins, the satisfaction for our sins, the appeasement for our sins. Christ's coming and His death would satisfy the demands of God's holiness for the punishment of sin. But He had to be born, right? He had to come into the world. And beloved, let us never forget that true love like God's, when it's like God's, is an action, not an emotion. It's a verb and not an adjective. Talk is cheap, and actions always speak louder than our words. 1 John 3:18, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but deed, in deed and in truth, in action. That's God's love. It was an action. He didn't write it in the sky. He did what? He sent His only begotten Son in the world. The God-man, the Word, would become flesh. God in His love sent forth His Son. The greatest display of love and sacrifice ever in the universe. But last of all, in verse 4, notice two phrases at the end. Born of a woman and born under the law. And first of all, the phrase born of a woman, translated made of a woman in the King James Version. And this statement literally means that Jesus was fully man, born of a woman, like all other people, yet He was fully God because He didn't have a human father. He was born of a virgin, right? One of the great miracles of the incarnation, being born of a virgin. Matthew 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as His mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together physically, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit, of the Holy Ghost. Matthew 1:23. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call His name Emmanuel. Three of the greatest words of Christmas. God with us. Prophesied 700 years beforehand in Isaiah 7:14. Therefore the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call His name Emmanuel. And beloved, to be the Savior of the world, Jesus had to be fully God. In order for His sacrifice to have the infinite worth necessary to atone for the sin of His people. But He also had to be fully man in order to represent mankind and take the penalty of sin upon Himself in man's behalf. He had to be born of a woman. One man I was reading stated this: He had to be God to have the power of the Savior, and He had to be man to have the position of a substitute. So He was born of a woman as Savior and substitute. Bernard said, and I quote, in talking about the profoundness of God becoming a man, "The virgin birth is a mere trifle for God." Trifle meaning that wasn't a big deal for God, Creator God, Almighty, All-Powerful God. "The virgin birth is a mere trifle for God. That God should become man is the greater miracle." And when you think about that, in condescension for God to become a man, and I'm actually communicating this on Thursday night, about the condescension of Christ, God becoming a man, it would be like us becoming a worm and crawling around the dirt all the time. It would be like us becoming a cockroach or an ant. Those are the descriptions I can think of. God becoming a man, taking on flesh, taking on a body. What a miracle! What compassion! What love! But not only was Jesus born of a woman, last of all in verse 4, He was born under the law. And the point of this phrase is, like every other human being, Jesus was born under the law. Like every other Jew, He was under obligation to obey and be judged by conformity to God's written law in the Old Testament. But unlike any other Jew, Jesus satisfied the requirements of that law by living in perfect obedience to it. For you see, Jesus never sinned. He was the only individual who walked on the earth who had never sinned. The perfection of Christ. 1 Peter 2:22, who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth. Hebrews 4:15, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And don't you love 2 Corinthians 5:21? God hath made Him, Jesus, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Then 1 John 3:5 says, and you know that He was manifested, that's why He came, to take away our sins, and in Him is no sin. The impeccability of Christ, the perfection of Christ. So Jesus was born under the law, kept the law, and fulfilled it. Matthew 5:17, Jesus would say, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law of the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill it." He fulfilled it all. Now, why did Jesus do this? Well, the answer is given in verse 5. Our second and last point today, the purpose of his incarnation. Look at verse 5 with me, please. So that, purpose clause here, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Now, the purpose of the incarnation is twofold. Number one, to redeem them that were under the law. And the truth here is, because Jesus lived in perfect obedience to the law, he is able to redeem people who were under the law, but not obedient to it. And how many people, Jew or Gentile, have been totally obedient to the law? The answer is zip. No one. We've all missed the mark. And our sin is no minor offense, even though we may minimize it. In fact, James would say in James 2:10, here's real seriousness here, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law, yet offend it in one point, he is guilty of all. For there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not." Ecclesiastes 7:20. And Paul would say in Romans 3:20, "Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, because by the law, knowledge of the law there is what? Sin." Through the law we understand that we've sinned, that we've rebelled, that we've transgressed, that we've put our way over God's way. Galatians 2:21, this same book that we're in today, Paul would say, "I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ has died in vain." Why did he die if we can justify ourselves? If we can keep the law? No, the law drives us to the Savior. Our sin drives us to the Savior. We see our need. Now, with those scriptures before us, all of us are lawbreakers, which leads me to ask a question. What is the curse of the law? Well, it is death. The curse of the law is damnation. However, Christ, here's the good news, came to redeem them that were under the law, under that curse. Literally sinners, which all of us are lumped into that category. And because all of us are sinners, we need to be redeemed or we will be damned. Now, with that said, note that the word redeem right here is rich. Rich, really rich. It literally means to buy out or to buy back. To set free by paying a price, and was used of slaves in the first century. They were purchased out of the slave market and set free, some of them. Some of them. And by the way, one estimate is there were 6 million slaves in the Roman Empire. What a clear object lesson in that day of redemption. It was used of slaves whose freedom was purchased. In other words, through payment of the required price, slaves were redeemed and became free men. And likewise, we as believers were slaves to sin. And Jesus bought us out of that slavery to free us from the curse of sin. He did what we could not do for ourselves as slaves. He ransomed his people. He bought us out of the slave market of sin. We were slaves. And there are great truths communicated throughout the New Testament about that. For example, in what Jesus said in Matthew 20:28, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life a ransom for many." In 1 Peter 1:18-19, it says, "For as much as you know, you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by the tradition of your fathers. But what were you redeemed by? The precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot." And then in Ephesians 1:7, it says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. So our redemption, our ransom price, was the precious blood of Christ. We're talking about giving of His life, the perfect Lamb of God. But get this, not only did God free us, we that have turned to Him in repentant faith, but He has also, it says here in verse 5, adopted us as sons. The second purpose of the incarnation, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And the word adoption right here refers to a man's giving the status of sonship to someone who is not his natural child. As some of you have been involved in adopting children, or more than one child. Thank the Lord for it. What a wonderful ministry that is. As I think of Jeff and Brenda recently with Rose and Majin. But it comes at a high price. It comes with financial responsibility and a lot of money to be able to take care of things. It comes with time. It comes with energy. But the ransom price for our redemption to become the sons of God was the precious blood of Christ. Could there be any greater price that would be paid in God's plan to redeem His people, to save His people from their sins? The precious blood of Christ. Now men and women are not naturally the children of God. That's our state before God from birth on. We must go through an adoption. Why? We're not a part of God's family. We're of our father the devil in John 8:44. We're the enemies of God in Romans 5:10. And in light of those truths, we can become God's children only by divine adoption. And that takes place by repentance of our sins and receiving Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, which results in following Him. A change of life. A change of direction. And let me add an interesting footnote right here. In the Roman world, adoption was an honored custom that gave special dignity and family membership to those who were not born into a privileged family, who were slaves. And often in that day, a wealthy, childless man would adopt a young slave who would trade his slavery for sonship with all the privileges of sonship, and he would receive the adoption of sons. What was the purpose of the incarnation? To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. We that were slaves, slaves of sin, bought out of the slave market with the high price of the blood of Christ, ransomed, made free in Christ, liberated in Christ. That's the purpose of the incarnation, because He was born to die on the cross for sinners. In closing, as I try to wrap it all up today, what God does for us when we repent and receive His Son as our Lord and Savior and follow Him, He redeems us. There's redemption. Redemption is accomplished and applied through Christ's death on the cross. But He redeems us from the slavery of sin and adopts us into His family, and we become sons, children, daughters. And folks, all of this is possible because when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. God became man, God with us, something we should never take for granted, the great condescension in the incarnation. And Christian, to sum it up, I've titled our message today, God's Great Salvation Plan. I want to sum it up by saying this. On that very first Christmas, over 2,000 years ago, I want you to understand there was a farewell going on in heaven. See, how do you know that? Hebrews chapter 10. The Son said goodbye to the Father, and the conversation is recorded in Hebrews 10, 4 through 10. Very interesting. You can turn there or you can look on the screen. Hebrews 10, 4 through 10 says, "For it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. All those Old Testament sacrifices," Hebrews 9, 22, "and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. Verse 5. Then when He, Jesus, comes into the world, incarnation, He, Jesus, says, "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, Father, but a body. God in the body you have prepared for me." You prepared that for me as this conversation is going on. "In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you, Father, have taken no pleasure." They don't get the job done. "Then I," Jesus said, "behold, I come in the scroll of the book," the Old Testament, "is written of me to do your will, O God." The theme of the life of Jesus, doing the will of the Father. "After saying above, sacrifice and offerings, and whole burnt offerings, and sacrifices for sin, you, God the Father, have not desired. Nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I, Christ, Jesus, have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. It is to say, the old repetitious sacrificial system was removed to make way for the new once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Verse 10, by this will, the will of God, we have been sanctified, believers, made holy through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That's some good news. In this passage, Jesus said to his Father, "I realize that you've not been satisfied with the blood of animals, Old Testament sacrifices. So you have prepared a body for me that I might go into the world and be the final and ultimate sacrifice. I will do it because I come, as is written in the Old Testament, to do your will, O Father." And this was not an afterthought, but the plan of God before the foundation of the world. But the carrying out is recorded here in Hebrews 10. And so Jesus Christ bid farewell to his Father on that first Christmas and began a journey that was to end 33 years later on a cross through a resurrection to be glorified, exalted, and restored back into heaven to the glory that he knew before he came to this earth. So the second person of the Trinity came to earth. And on December the 25th, we celebrate his birth, his incarnation, this event. And why did he come? To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And let me say this today. You cannot truly celebrate Jesus' birth unless you truly know him as your Lord and Savior. You can't. And to me, the irony of Christmas is that many individuals think they know the one we're celebrating, but don't. They don't know the one we're honoring. They come to a birthday party and don't know the honored guest. And beloved, this is a Christian holiday for us. And there's no peace on earth until there's peace inside because of our war with God. And if you don't know him today, let me call you to repent of your sins and receive Jesus Christ so that he will redeem you today and become a part of his family, to be adopted into his family, because naturally you're not a part of his family. And then, believer, let us celebrate the event and worship him. Let us celebrate the miracle. This event should bring us much joy and thanksgiving. Come, let us adore him. Tell others about him. Oh, the wonder of it all. Christmas is an opportunity for us to exalt Jesus Christ and why he came. Let us take advantage of the opportunities we have. Joy to the world. The Lord is come.